Lord, you've elevated your word above your name, for your word certainly turns around and elevates your name with the Son and the Spirit. I pray that you will change us and bless us and build us up and correct us and strengthen us through your word today and the words of these Christians who have thought about your word and the implications in our lives. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving, amen. I have a title today: Work and Calling, Union with Christ, and the Idol of Success. Do you know the words sharecrop or sharecropper or sharecropping? I'm going to tell you about my life, my young daddy. Under 25, I had his first home with my mother, and I was the only one born. And the thing he aspired to do was to be a sharecropper, because he had some skill at taking an empty field, infertile, and turning it into a fertile field. And so he made an arrangement that I remember, actually, with a man for the Mercer Brown field on the bottom. That's what it was described as. And we got in the car and drove down to the field. It was through a farm and through the fertile fields of the farm, down a gully full of rocks and to the bottom near where the Tallapoosa River, a branch was flowing that often flooded. So the field was a rock hill full of rocks. Nothing was growing. And the bottom was compacted soil, red clay that nothing would grow in, hard. My mother was dismayed, I remembered, and said, "You've disadvantaged yourself. Nothing will grow there." Well, I do remember some trips back to that field with some other, like, teenagers in the family and helpers, and the work began to get the rocks out. Children who were there were asked to carry rocks, children-sized rocks, and pick the rock up. And Daddy's idea was, we'll build a wall beside the river, and this will be wonderful, you know, a river wall. And so there were several jobs of taking the big rocks out and taking them down by hand. And then a homemade piece of equipment came in, and it was pulled by a mule. And it went over the surface of the soil that was still so rough and so hard, and it just exposed more rocks. And so those rocks had to be taken out by hand and taken out some way and put down on the rock wall. And then another mule and a plow came in, and the soil was finally broken, the surface of it. And then trucks, loads of manure came in, and it was worked into the soil. And then finally the plow came to open up the furrow, and the seed went in. And sure enough, my last memory was that there was a grain crop growing. Terraces, they had made terraces with tractors. There was a great, beautiful grain crop growing there in the Mercer Brown bottomland field. I remember, though I was under school age, this about my father from watching that process. He was as hardworking as anyone I had ever seen. He was as resourceful as anyone I had ever known. And he also, unlike I would have then or now, finished a very hard job. And those things about him reflected God to me. I'm going to start with a question for you that I had the chance to think about for the introduction. Can you look back or think back on the family you were born into and make any conclusions about your parents' work or calling? You might have had good, positive memories like me. I know in this fallen world there are people who have opposite memories. I love it about the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father that he teaches us blessedly from the positive or the negative, doesn't he? So I'll leave you with that question and bring it back up at the end. Section one, or point one, work is at the center of our image bearing. Genesis 1:26 through 28 with 2:15. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created them male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that was the command, and then the carrying through of it. Verse 7, and the Lord formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the work given to the first men, not before the curse, work was not a curse, this we know. The work, the glorious work given, image to God, in its the command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. Exercising dominion over every living thing was given to the man and the woman. Do you you do know about yourself that you are, of all of God's creation, the only one with executive function, men and women are. There's a strong attempt today to make us one of the animals, or the animals one of us. They don't have executive function. The Lord created us in his image with executive function, a high honor and a wonder. Mary Beakey sees in Scripture four principles related to work. First, all honorable work is sacred, whether it's cleaning toilets or running a multinational company. Everything we do is in the presence of God. Ephesians 6 says that whether we are bond or free, no matter our condition, we do it from the heart for God. God calls every person to their work and equips them with talents, and he desires them to use fully the talents he gives them. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The kingdom is built by the use of the talents that God gives to men and women. And at the end of that passage, there's strong commendation for the ones who use the talents and multiply them, and there's strong condemnation for the ones who neglect the talents, have fear about the talents, or bury the talents. We are to be devoted to our work, but not a slave to it. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In this and in so many places in Scripture, God gives us patterns for our spiritual lives, for our emotional lives, for our mental balance, for every part, aspect of our living in this world, for ourselves and for our families. Only Scripture would inform us that God did not make us to be a slave to our work. If we're indentured and we're a slave, you know, with a stud in our ear, maybe we don't have a choice about it. But if we're in a corporate environment and the bosses and the people above us try to push us to work day and night and pour out our souls for the sake of their profit, then we can certainly go pray and ask the Lord to deliver us or to give us grace in that thing that he did not intend. Serving God and others is to be our prime motivation and goal for our work. That's easy to understand if the thing we have to do is connected to the ministry. I know that in this room, and in our church, there are women who are nurses and there are doctors, men and women who are doctors. And for those kinds of ministry, it's easy to see that those calls are to serve God by serving other people. But to design distribution systems or to do the best job in the world for your customers and the local dry cleaners, any of those things are worthy work. There's an illustration I heard growing up. You might have heard too. There's a building construction site, and it's big and it's mysterious. And a questioner comes up to the first man, who's obviously working hard and has heavy brick in his hands, and says, "What are you doing?" And grudgingly and angrily, he says, "I'm breaking my back and shredding my hands with these awful bricks, laying these bricks." And then another person, a second person, is asked, "What are you doing?" That was not a real answer, was it? And he said, "I'm building a building for Christians to gather and worship their God." The difference in labor is in the way that those two people saw it. So in our case, remember that I think I used the illustration that over Christmas, a woman member of parliament said that taking care of her children at home was a penalty. So that's the man who's grudging about the heavy bricks in the hand. And in comparison to that, another person, you, could be asked, "What are you doing?" "I'm training my children for the kingdom of the living God that lasts for eternity." There's a low view and a view of drudgery, and there's also the real view, which is the high view. Work is good, even, especially in a sin-cursed world. God works, and he blesses our work. These propositions that I've taken from Mary Beakey are in her book, Teach Them to Work. We are called to faith and called into union with Christ before we're called to any particular place or work. Romans 1, 6, and 7, when the Romans with the Jews and everybody else who heard the gospel in the beginning were being called out of their cultures, were being called in the life that they were living, the call was to all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The call is to be a saint. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, let's read that one. We're called to be saints, and this is the way we are to be behaving in the call. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." First Corinthians 7. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised?" We can see that is particular for these beginning churches where there were strong debates over circumcised or not circumcised. But the point belongs with us too. "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. If you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which you are called." I took from that many things, but some of the things for us today are these things. to be content to remain in our station when the Lord saves us and makes us aware that we belong to Him and that the call on our life is from Him. Because there are wonderful lessons to learn with abiding in the situation that you are called in. We live in a world where if things are hard, we scoot out. We find a way to scoot out and get away from it as fast as we can. If there's hard work ahead, we can hire a crew to come and build a house, to remodel a house, to put a yard in, to do a whole housing development within a matter of weeks. We live in a world where we're used to hiring out the hard things or scooting away from the hard things. There are lessons to be learned in abiding. For single women, there's blessedness to learn to be content in that. We have women in our class who don't have children but deeply desire to. There's a grace and a great peace and a lesson to learn in being willing to wait. Not in this church, but I have worked with women in the homeschooling classes that I've done who've had many children, and they resent the many, and they give up on the work because they give in to resentment and just lay it down. The thing that we can do that's so encouraging, no matter what the situation is, that we can say to God, I think I have these gifts. I think that you've given me this opportunity. I have these degrees. I did well with my degrees. I have all of these things. My call right now is to my home and my children. Can you incorporate these things you've given me into this? He does. He answers that. This brings us to the heart of the lesson. And this is the doctrine, the essential, irreducible doctrine of identification with Christ. And now we're hearing it referred to and taught as union with Christ. I'm so glad, because it makes all the difference in the church and the world. If we know the nature of our union in Christ, it matters altogether whatever our everyday lives are like. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In the Fellowship Sunday School class, this is our Sunday School lesson this week. So my husband is teaching that. These points I've checked with him, these are his main points for Ephesians chapter 2. But more than that, they're the Holy Spirit's points. We'll read 1 through 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a beautiful turn of the mind, isn't it? So we're concerned about our work in the world and our work in Christ and our work in families. And here we're stopped and corrected by being reminded that we're God's workmanship. We learn from that we're, so what we do with our days and our homes is reflecting God's workmanship in us. So if we're identified with him, there are three movements there that are real. I think that's the burden of what I want all of us to understand together today, or to be reminded of today, or have it renewed in us today, is that we were dead, absolutely dead, so far as anything to do with eternal life, until we were quickened. And the quickening was the same quickening that made Christ alive after the tomb. Was that real? Of course it was. Our new life in Christ is that real. Does it factor into every day with Jesus seated at his next office in heaven? Of course it does. Does it factor into our everyday life in our homes? Of course it does. We are in Christ made alive. We are living after now the second Adam. We're in the second birth. As surely as a lot of us in this class, a lot of you, not me, I wish, have newborns, they're fully alive now. You know it at midnight. You know it when you get up. You know it when they cry. You know it when you feed them. You know it all day, every day. They are fully alive. You are that fully alive in Christ Jesus. And you are raised out of the penalty and the drudgery and the fear and the awfulness connected with the death of the grave. There is a death, if the Lord doesn't come, that we go to the grave, but it is a promotion. It is going away from the death that holds any power over us in this world to eternal life. There is a poem from one of the famous women poets who said, in the poem she said, "I feared death until it occurred to me that the horses who are pulling the death wagon, their faces are pointed toward eternity." Is that not a beautiful picture of the fact that death in this world is taking us to eternity away from this? This is where that death and the grave have been for the Christian, to eternity. So we don't have any of that to fear. Does that not free the heart and fear and free the hands to do the work? To do the work, even the long, hard work that the Lord has us, and made us sit in heavenly places. I've mentioned this before. So positionally, we have a right to consider ourselves, to reckon ourselves to be seated where Christ is in heaven. Just imagine that's our position. It's our possession. We don't have it in our hands yet, but we can reckon ourselves seated there. How many times in my life with long, hard things that have happened all of a sudden, or news comes to me, this is going to be long, it's going to be very hard. Have I reckoned myself up there and said, "Lord, I want to sit with you and look from your point of view down at this thing"? Lynn is probably living there, seated in the heavenlies, looking at these things that are happening in her family. "Lord, let me see it from where you're seeing it." And then that's where the strength and the wisdom comes from for patience in training strong-willed children, rebellious children, severely disabled children, gathering storms of hard providences on every side. And maybe more than this, just the everyday tiredness and weariness that comes from living in a sin-cursed world. Just the fact that the world brings its sin-cursed news to our ears and to our eyes all the time. And the thing that delivers is to say, okay, where I really am is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm looking down on this, but it's not who I am. It's not a part. It doesn't take a hold on me. There are several things in the scripture that help us to understand this close, real relationship. You probably think first of John 15, the branches relationship to the vine. If they're not in the vine, there's no life. If they're not in the vine, there's no life in the branches. 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus is the head, we're the body. He's building the body, but the body is just going to be inert, or would be inert without the head. He is the real living head. 1 Peter 2, if you went to the retreat this weekend, you heard about that amazing truth that we are the living stones if we are in Christ, and we've been built onto, up onto the foundation of who is Christ Jesus. That's it can't be torn apart. It's a real living organic thing. And of course, the strongest image that we have in the scriptures is the pointing of the intimacy, the realness of the relationship between a husband and wife, the union that's there. It's a real union. It really feels like one flesh. It's the one flesh that results in the child being born. That's from Ephesians 5. All of these are stacked up in the New Testament particularly, and there are more than that, but these are the main ones, I think, that give us clear and clear pictures of what it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just factual. It's going to be glorious when we're with him where he is. It's already glorious from the minute that we were born into the kingdom of God. All work is equal, and all work is not equal. By working with his hands as a carpenter, Jesus dignified all who earned their bread through manual labor. I was thinking as I wrote this, and I made a big star beside it, if a mother's work is not manual labor, I don't know what is. Since Jesus also worked long hours as a teacher and a savior and a redeemer, he encourages knowledge workers too. If you pass that point of having to use your hands and you get to the blessed point of just using your eyes, your brain, then be encouraged, because there's work to do again. Using secular categories, we might say Jesus had two careers, first as a skilled laborer and then as a public intellectual, teacher, spiritual leader. By his example, Jesus elevated both physical and intellectual work, so-called blue-collar, white-collar. In the church, we know that division is gone, don't we? This paragraph was from taken from Daniel Doriani's book on work, Work on Work. And work is not equal. Luke 12:48, in the context of more verses there in Luke 12, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Sometimes we don't have any control over it. It is the providence and the grace of God that gives us a lot of work, that gives us a lot of children. I wanted many children, and the Lord said, my will is for you to have two. If you have many children, know the blessing of God in that. The absolute blessing of God in that. He's entrusted you with it, but then he'll ask for an accounting too. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You do know, don't you, that a large part of being a mother is to be a teacher. In fact, if you didn't think about yourself as a teacher, if you fulfill that office when you're finished raising your children, you may wake up and people recognize you as the most amazing teacher in the world. Teaching belongs to the office of mother. And so then we know that we'll be held to account for that, for the potential of that work in our lives. And I think, and I don't ever expect to change my mind, that the work of a mother and a father in the home is the holiest work anyone will ever do. Dorothy Sayers, you might remember her name. She was the only woman who was allowed to be in the Inkling, C.S. Lewis's writing, thinking, discussion group. She addresses or answers the Christian understanding of work with three propositions from Scripture. I'm teaching longer than I normally do, but I'm getting toward the end. Proposition one, work is not primarily a thing that one does to live, but it's a thing one lives to do. It is, or should be, the full expression of the worker's faculties, the thing in which she finds spiritual, mental, bodily satisfaction, and the medium in which she says, God, here I am. She offers herself to God through the work called to do. Proposition 2, particularly for Christians in the church and the church. When a Christian is called to a particular job of secular work, it is as true a vocation as if they were called to a specifically religious work. The early Catholic Church thought if you really want to be holy and be valuable to God, you have to leave your life, you have to deny yourself, you have to, if you're a woman, you go into the nunnery, if you're a man, you go into the priesthood, you're celibate, you don't use your hands, you just use your heart and your whatever, your higher faculties, and that way you can be useful to know, to serve the religious office. That was wrong. There's no division between the sacred and the secular. Never has been, never will be, in God's view. Serve God in and through work. An intelligent carpenter, I'm reading again from some carefully put together words from Sayers. An intelligent carpenter should not insult God with bad carpentry. No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth. Nor, if they did, could anyone believe that they were made by the same hands that made the world. No piety in the worker can compensate for work. Do you remember Chaucer's Pilgrims? I think the introduction to the Canterbury Tales, the author was watching all these people who were supposed to be religious, and they were going on this religious pilgrimage, and the shoddy life that they lived and the shoddy work that they offered, and they pretended to be holy, and there were evidences from head to toe that they weren't holy. That's the point here. No piety in the worker will compensate for work that is not true to itself. For any work that is untrue to its own technique is a living lie. Proposition 3. The worker's first duty is to serve the work. And if you think about it, this keeps the first two commandments in the right order. Love God and then the neighbor. Love God and then the world. Love God first. So there's a paradox here. And Sayers says, to aim directly at serving community, neighbor, any of those things is to falsify the work. The only way to really serve the church, the world, is to forget the church, the world, the community, and serve the work. The work. So in other words, if your work is to be mother, the most you can do for Second Presbyterian Church is to serve the call. If you're serving the call and you never make it to a meeting, you're not on a committee, and you hardly ever have your name on a work roster or a participation roster, you're doing the work. If you're serving your call, you're doing the work. Dorothy Sayers, from her essay, Why Work? Union with Christ, that we've been talking about this morning, demolishes the idols of achievement and success in work and calling. Our author in this chapter is writing, as she has the whole time, from the experience of living through the conflicts and the skirmishes of the mummy wars, right? And she's taking another aspect of it in this chapter. I've sort of sifted through to come up with her battles and her sins that she's listed here. Some of them are finger pointing, judgment, criticism, fighting over the newest parenting model, or maybe trying to get to it, pushing everybody else aside who's not going for the newest, anger, comparing and envy, disdain, looking down on, impatience, gossip, all of those flowing out of this having made an idol of perfection and success in parenting. I remember that particularly stumbling to me were criticism and comparing, both because I was criticized, because I was sort of against the tide of what the people around me were doing in raising my children. If you can believe it, a little bit of a window, when my first son was born, nobody was breastfeeding, and they disdained and were scandalized by the women that were. And so I did, and it was like I almost had to keep it a secret. In a, you know, no, let, don't let anybody know I do this. Times have changed, haven't they? So both in getting the criticism, but then that taught me to criticize. Not that I needed, my sinful heart didn't need lessons in criticism. They could come up with their own pretty quickly. And comparing, I look back on that and say, I could almost feel my heart shrinking with having those come against me or having them in me. Paul describes God's upside-down perspective of calling and success in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. We're so close to the end. See your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And think, if you will, with the world's standards, what might they have thought of the mother of John the Baptist, who raised somebody who went out in the wilderness and lived and wore animal skins. And think of the mother of Jesus, who followed him until he was 30, and then he didn't marry, he didn't have children, but he taught for 30 years. He was a polarizing influence like the world had never seen. And then he was convicted, and he went to death. There were not enough resources, and so they had to have a borrowed tomb for him to be buried in. Put yourself in those mothers' places. The author asks us to conclude today the table discussion by looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 11. That's in my lesson, but I'm just going to move it to the table since I've gone so long. And responding to how obedience to cultivating the mind of Christ might change these behaviors and attitudes that I sifted out. The finger pointing and the criticism and the comparing and the disdain and the impetus or even the hurt. If those things are coming against you, how might this mind of Christ change those things? Would it not one by one lead us to repent of those things? And also to ask for the ability to forgive if they've hurt us. This is the conclusion, finally. Remember that we are the only creatures made by God with executive function. And it is with that gift that we may use to glorify him every day in the work he calls us to. Our union with Christ is nothing of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. There should be no boasting. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So if we're not there, we're against the creation. We're against the intention. We're way in the realm of sin, and we're underneath where we were created for, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now I'm going to leave you with a question that I gave myself for this lesson. What conclusions would your children draw from your work and calling as they see you every day in your home? If they're yet babes and have no basis yet for conclusions, then you can ask yourself, what do I want them to conclude when they get old enough to conclude? Would they see and communicate back to you that you were weary under the drudgery of your work and life at home? Or if they're older and really busy, would they say or would they think, maybe I'm being pushed to be my parents' trophy or medal? Or would they see that home is their favorite place in the world to be. It feels like heaven. God's presence is there as sweetly as it's at church, and that the people who are in their home seem happy in doing this work of the holy calling that they have. And if you ask them, is it like you're being trained to be royal children in a royal kingdom? Say, yeah, it's something like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for thank you that you put us where you did in the ranks of creation. Thank you that you're a self-communicating God and that you work, and we glorify you most in the precise work that you gave us to do. It may be like the work of other mothers, but there's something unique that's fashioned to us and us to it, so that we're not creating by any means cookie cutter children, cookie cutter citizens for the royal kingdom ahead of us. But it's so unique and so particular that it fills our hearts with wonder that you allow us to participate in this. Lord, I pray that after the discussion, after praying together, we would go home with a new heart and new vision for what it means to train our children in our homes. In Christ's name, amen.